surrender all. I want to invite you to open your copy of God's perfect and precious Word to Mark chapter 12, verses 41 through 44 this morning. We are adding a sermon to our series on things, and we're going to keep doing that throughout the year. In between our longer sermon series, we're going to pick up a different thing to think about in light of the God of all things. We're trying to follow that C.S. Lewis comment of chasing the sunbeam back to the sun. There are things in the world because there's a creator God, and by God's grace, a redeemer God. And we are to think about those things in relation to Him. And today we want to talk about money in the kingdom of Christ. Mark chapter 12, beginning of verse 41. I'll invite you to stand in reverence for the reading of the perfect words of our sovereign God. Stand knowing that in the Scripture and in the Scripture alone, we know the true story of the world. That comment is very important every week, but this week especially. This is one of those areas where we often nod our heads, but we don't live out the biblical story about this reality very faithfully. Mark chapter 12, beginning in verse 41. And he sat down opposite the treasury and watched the people putting money in the offering box. Many rich people put in large sums, and a poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which make a penny. And he called his disciples to him, and he said to them, "Truly, I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, has put in everything she had, all that she had to live on." Let's pray. Oh Lord, teach us how to rightly think about money in light of the kingdom of Christ. Lord, help our hearts to be more attuned to the gospel message when we leave than when we came. Lord, I pray for those who are apart from Christ today, that they would put their faith in Christ, for all of these things ultimately are about not the things, but the gospel and the great God of all things. So Lord, teach us and transform us today. May we be a different people when we leave here than when we came. Only then will we have responded faithfully. Only then will we be rendering the obedience of faith. We pray it all in Christ's name and for His sake. Amen. You may be seated. He who has God and everything has no more than he who has God alone. It's a quote from C.S. Lewis. It's one of those quotes, it's easy to shake your head and to affirm. He who has God and everything has no more than he who has God alone. But though it is one of those things that we sort of turn into kind of a cliche and we applaud it, it's far more difficult to apply our lives to it. It's far more difficult to live it out. It's easier to agree with than it is to embrace. It's easier to agree with than it is to walk out on Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday and Thursday and Friday and Saturday and Sunday. You know, what the Bible teaches about money and possessions is similar. We often shake our heads at the right things. We know a few Bible verses. We know that there's a particular attitude that we are called to in relation to money. But when it comes right down to it, the day-to-day de facto functioning of our lives, we often think about money the same way everyone else does. Not much different than our unbelieving neighbors. But we are called to think radically different about it. We're called to embrace a kingdom, the kingdom of Christ, in which the way everyone else thinks about money and possessions can't work. But it is a challenge. It is a challenge that we struggle with. You know, this is probably the reason and accounts for the fact that money and possessions was a favorite topic of Jesus. Didn't get away from it very long. 11 of the 39 parables mention money, possessions. Jesus was totally unapologetic about teaching how you should relate to money in relation to Him. And it makes perfect sense because everybody has to ultimately deal with it. We are called to stewardship. Stewardship just means living wisely with the things of this world. It means exercising a God-given dominion over those things. Notice that language. That means that we don't turn the things in this world into an idol. We don't follow them. We have dominion over them to the glory of God. So we use them. We don't serve them. That's why Jesus says you can't serve God and money. Live wisely in relation to things. Stewardship. Stewardship is not merely an aspect of Christian discipleship. Stewardship is the manifestation of Christian discipleship. We are to be stewards of ourselves, our stuff, our time, and our lives for the glory of Christ. That's what it means to follow Christ. Following Christ has everything to do with how we interact with everything else, because we're following nothing else but Christ. All of us have to deal with money. All of us have a responsibility to steward the money and possessions that we have. And money is neither good nor bad. It is neutral. It is a thing. Money can be a blessing and a curse. Anybody who acts like money is inherently bad is not accounting for what the Bible actually says. Anybody who acts like money solves our real problems is not accounting for what the Bible says. We are to look at this thing through the lens that God has given. And we know that it has limitations. And we know it can be a great blessing and can be used to glorify God. And we know that it's dangerous, because what can be a blessing, wrongly used, can also be a curse. You and I need water to live. Without it, we won't live. And yet, our relationship with water has some boundaries. Water can be dangerous. You can die in water. The very thing that sustains you can end up being the thing that kills you if you do not interact properly with it. Money, a neutral thing, not a good or a bad, can be a blessing or a curse. So Jesus says, Matthew 6:21, "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Jesus unapologetically says that how we deal with our treasure, our money, our possessions, how we interact with it, reveals where our heart is. Jesus says it's a test. It's a barometer of where your heart is. But you see, there's the rub. That's the very thing we don't like. We desperately want to separate our attitude about money and possessions from having anything to do with our spirituality. And that's the very thing Jesus won't allow. And by the way, you can make an idol out of money as a rich person or a poor person. A poor person obsessed with money that thinks it will solve all their problems is making an idol of it. A rich person who thinks that money is actually buying them what matters ultimately is making an idol of. It doesn't matter whether you're rich or poor. You can make an idol out of money either way. So what we want to do, since all of us have to deal with it, since we want to have a self-referential attitude about it, since we're so tempted to trust in it and to think it answers our problems, we want to say my spirituality has very little to do how I interact with money. Well, Jesus says your spirituality has to do with how you interact with everything. Money just happens to be one of those things that you interact with a lot, and money just happens to be one of those things that it's very easy for you to trust in. It's very easy to see it as a substitute for what only God can do. Jesus will not allow it. We have to think about it. We have to deal with it. One of the places he makes this fact abundantly clear is in Mark chapter 12. I read you the passage about the widow's mite or the widow's offering that we're all really familiar with, or those who have been in church a lot are generally familiar with, and even some who aren't have heard about the widow's mite, but it's one of those passages that's not very often dealt with in the actual context. It fits in Mark chapter 12. Mark chapter 12 takes place, it's a Tuesday. In 3 days, Jesus will be crucified. In 5 days, he will be raised from the dead. And so he is preparing his disciples for how to think about the world in light of the fact of what's happening. And he's in the temple. He's in the temple and he's making some things very clear and plain. The theme of Mark chapter 12 is that Jesus has authority over the temple. That place that God ordered, that represented his presence, that showed this picture of sacrifice and what is needed for the forgiveness of sins, that place that is so central to the lives of the people, Jesus, the Messiah, it all pointed to him. He has authority over it. What pointed to him doesn't have authority over him. He has authority over it. And Mark chapter 12 points out that temple has been corrupted. That it does not stand for what it is meant to stand for. And at times Jesus shows anger and overturns the tables because of the money changers who are in the temple. What was given by God has been corrupted by man. But the good news, it was given by God to point to the one who comes and deals with the fact that man is corrupted. So we're at a point where Jesus is soon to be on the cross, and there is soon to be an empty tomb, and he wants them to think rightly about the temple. But here's the deal. In Mark chapter 12, in showing man's corruption, the way he shows that over and over again is the way they deal with money. We've seen the corruption of man in the temple, that even the way the temple is involved in handling money is corrupt. It's always an easy window. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Think with me about the whole of chapter 12 here for a moment. Mark chapter 12 begins with the parable of the tenants. It's this teaching, this parable, this throw alongside for them to think about of somebody who has a vineyard and he leaves it with tenants and they end up looking at it and seeing what they've got, and instead of being thankful for the owner of allowing them to be tenants, they want to take it over. So they persecute even when the owner sends somebody to get some fruit from the vineyard, they persecute him, and ultimately they start killing people. And he says, I'll send my son, they'll respect him. And it tells us in verse 7, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. So Mark chapter 12 starts with the greed that motivated them to kill the owners so they would have the inheritance, so that they would have the possessions. And then it goes on to the next thing. It says that there are those who are teaching to the Pharisees who are teaching, seeking to trap Jesus. And they want to trap Jesus in relation to money. And so they ask him, if it's okay, should we pay taxes to Caesar or not? Jesus knows what they're trying to do, and Jesus gives an answer. Jesus said to them, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they marveled at him. Their trap did not work. Jesus says there's a way to relate to money, and there is a sense in which you give to Caesar what is Caesar's, but you give to God the things that are God's. Again, money. Then they talk about the resurrection, and they try to trap him about the resurrection. There's a woman who had a husband, he died, and he had another husband, and died, and has seven husbands, and in the resurrection, who will be her husband? And Jesus knows what they're doing. And he says to them in verse 24, "Is this not the reason you are wrong, because you know neither the Scriptures nor the power of God?" The whole point of the chapter is you're missing it. You look at this temple, you see what's going on here. You think about possessions and what you can provide yourself, but you do not know the Scriptures. You do not know the power of God. And then he points them to the great commandment. Jesus answered, "The most important is this: Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this: You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There's no other commandment greater than these." And one of the scribes said to him, you're right, teacher. And Jesus ends up saying, you're not far from the kingdom of God. You see, this is all about the kingdom, the coming kingdom in Christ. And then Jesus talks about himself in relation to David. But then he goes on to say this in verse 38, "Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like greeting in the marketplaces and have the best seats in the synagogue." See, it's all about outward appearance, place, power, position. "And the places of honor at feast, who devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayers, they will receive the greater condemnation." It's a terrifying warning. Here at the end, he talks about money was a part of the show of righteousness of these religious hypocrites. They were focused on the stuff you can see, and money gets you stuff that you can see. Money gets you places of position and power. But notice the condemnation before he tells the story about seeing the widow, that these are those, these religious leaders, who devour widows' houses. What does he mean there? Well, this was a time in which a widow basically had no social power at all, had no way to make money, no way to generate income. Largely forsaken, depended completely upon charity. And so they would come, and since they were so vulnerable, they're easy to take advantage of, and they would levy some fee or something like this and use it as an excuse to seize the house of the most vulnerable among them. They would devour widows' houses for themselves. The picture is they have so much, they probably have no need of it, but they can get it, so they want it. More is better. Look at what I have. Even within the temple system, there was the devouring of the widows' houses. You see, he says this has everything to do with the way we relate to possessions and the way we see the world. And if you see the world and you make an idol of money or mammon, then people are just tools to be used in pursuit of what you are serving. And Jesus is rendering condemnation on the whole system. There was a whirlpool of corruption related to money and possessions going on in the temple. Now we're ready to think about this familiar story of the widow's mite or the widow's offering. You see, the context shows us that there's a lot more going on here than we often recognize. That this story is powerful because in this story we are seeing the heart of the kingdom of Christ. And it's set against the heart of the wisdom of the world, the corruption of the world that often is camouflaged in religious garb. The first thing we see is this: God sees what man overlooks. By the way, that's really good news. God sees what man overlooks. I wonder if you believe that. If you say you believe it, I wonder if it shapes the way you walk in the world. I wonder if it shapes the way you think when you feel overlooked by man. God sees what man overlooks. Look at verses 41 and 42. And he sat down, that's Jesus, sat down opposite the treasury. Now this situation, the setup here is where leaders are people could sit and you could see people come in and give. And it says, here's the key word, he watched the people. It's that word for intently gazing. It's for a watchman, like a military watchman, who has the responsibility of seeing. He is intently watching the people, it says, putting money in the offering box or throwing money in the offering box. There were 13 trumpet-shaped receptacles with the smallest end at the top, and they were for a variety of offerings. And one of the things that people liked to do who were giving a lot was to go and toss it in, and you hear the sound of the clanging, and it keeps going, and you're like, wow, that person is giving a whole lot. Look at that. And so there are many people who made a show of it. This would happen around the area of the court of the women in the temple. And so there are those who wanted to be seen. I think I've told y'all before, sometimes you're having a special offering or something, and I've had down through the years somebody say, hey, let me just give my offering to you, Pastor. Like, they want me to see what they're giving. And I know what they're thinking. He's going to be impressed. And I'm always like, I thought they'd give more than that. By the way, I don't know what anybody gives, and I don't even accept that anymore. Nope, don't hand that to me. I don't want to know. But never once when that happened did I say, wow. I was always like, oh, man. Come on, I thought they'd give more, right? But there's that need for recognition oftentimes of what we give. And the noise would just add to this drawing of attention and to be honest with you, admiration for people, for what people gave. Notice the last phrase in verse 41. Many rich people put in large sums. Verse 42. And a poor widow came and put in two small copper coins. This was a currency in circulation in Palestine, the lepta, which make a penny. He switches there to language of a Roman equivalent to deal with the audiences that will be hearing this. But the idea here is that these two small copper coins are the least valuable coins in circulation. The translation of penny here is good for us because a penny is our least valuable coin in circulation. Now this offering is small, and therefore it would have been relegated either to what's called the free will offering or the offering for the temple building itself. So that's what's going on here. You have people coming in. Some people give huge amounts and the sound and everything, but this poor widow puts in two coins. Made almost no noise. Wouldn't have taken very long. See, the story is being told in a way that you are supposed to understand that she would go unnoticed. Nobody after the fact saying, did you see what that poor widow did? I mean, no, nobody. What would have been noticed is the people who gave large sums. Now, there's no problem with giving a large sum, but we're going to see the way Jesus accounts for things is differently than the way we do. Here's the point. This woman would have been completely overlooked, but God sees. In His telling of events in the temple that day, she was the most important person. What man overlooked, God sees. That's the point. Jesus watched. And what he talked about after was the poor widow and her two coins. Jesus watched and he saw her. Why? Because Jesus sees what man overlooks. God sees what man overlooks. The Bible is replete with this message. 1 Samuel 16:7. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance. This is the whole of chapter 12. But the Lord looks on the heart. 1 Peter 3:4. But let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit. Not calling attention to yourself. Not one who's enamored with making an appearance, which in God's sight is very precious. Jesus in John 7:24, do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment. And here, Jesus is teaching us about right judgment. See, the fact that God sees what man overlooks certainly has to do with giving. For man just generally cares about amounts. Jesus cares about more than that. But what I want you to see today is that this also affects how we relate to everything else in our lives. If God sees what man overlooks, why are we so often so miserable because we are overlooked by man? Why do we do things and have a craving to be recognized for them and to want to be applauded for them and feel like God is cheating us when we don't get the attention that we think man ought to give us for the things that we do? Do you see that when you do that, you act as though man seeing is more important than God seeing? And it's why Jesus says, if you do what you do for the applause of man, okay, well, you've received your reward in full then. Do you see this? This craving to be recognized in this way, to be applauded, for others to see us, is something that puts us in bondage. It puts us in chains. That's not liberation. That makes us the policemen of whether people are seeing us enough. If you're the policeman of the way whether people are seeing you enough, you're never going to think people are seeing you enough. But what if God liberated you from that? What if you really believed in the core of your being that God sees what man overlooks? And the ultimate seeing that matters is what God sees. What people applaud, brothers and sisters, is rarely what God sees as most important. These accounts that we keep seeing, like a widow giving an offering, like a woman at the well, those things were not anything anybody saw as important, but God sees. God is the one who determines what is important, what is ultimate. So when no one applauds, God sees. When they do, okay, but the bigger deal is that God sees. That's liberation. In fact, it makes a people that ought to take joy in doing good that no one else sees or that no one else applauds. There ought to be a sense of joy in that. Now, you can carry that too far. People recognizing you is a good thing. But the question is, are you doing it because you need it? Are you full of joy to do what is right and God-honoring, whether it's applauded or not? God sees. That's the message here. It's powerful. It's liberating. Now, think about children for a moment. You are getting on a child for something they've done, and one of your other children says, I didn't do that. They did that. I didn't do that. Or you're praising a child for something they've done, and the child says, well, I did that too. I did that too. And isn't that heartwarming? Don't you really like that? Ain't heartwarming. Don't like it. Don't respond well to it. Get over yourself. Why do you act like the whole world revolves around you? You ought to be celebrating your brother or sister being affirmed for something they've done. Right? But that's often the way we are in the sight of God. God sees, but we're like, but I did this. Why isn't weren't people doing this? Why didn't anybody recognize? Why didn't anybody see me? That's not a sign of Christian maturity. It's a struggle that we need to deal with. See, no one was headed to that temple and said, let's sit right here and wait till the widow comes in. But Jesus did. Jesus saw. He sees what man overlooks. And secondly, God's evaluation is different from man's. Look at the beginning of verse 43. And he, that is Jesus, called his disciples to him. And he said to them, truly, literally, amen. It's a strong affirmation. This is important. Listen up. Truly I say to you. And they must be wondering, what in the world is he going to say with this truly I say to you? He's about to deliver something really important. And he says this, this poor widow, has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box. This poor widow, that's kind of a letdown. Oh, we're going to hear about something important. Judy was telling a story in her class about these eggs that they were doing during Easter time. You open one up, it's got a thorn, so you talk about this in relation to the cross, it's got this and this. And then you get to the last one, and she opens it up, and the kids are like, what's in it? She says, nothing. And one of the kids says, well, that's a letdown. No, it's actually not. Empty tomb, right? His disciples are going to hear about something important, and they hear about a poor widow. Vulnerable, marginalized, who cares? Well, Jesus does because he sees. How can it be that this poor widow put in two small coins, put more in than all those other contributing to the offering box? God's accounting must be different than ours. What does he mean here? He explains his accounting method to us. Verse 44, for they all contributed out of their abundance. But she, out of her poverty, has put in everything she had, all that she had to live on. Oh, this principle of proportion that Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians 8 when he is urging them to finish the offering. He says this, so finish doing it as well so that your readiness in desiring it may be matched by your completing it out of what you have. For if the readiness is there, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what a person does not have. For I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but as a matter of fairness, your abundance at the present time should supply their need, so that their abundance may supply your need, that there may be fairness. As it is written, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack. He's teaching about proportion in giving. And so Jesus says here that there are those who made a big show of their giving who only gave out of their abundance. That their giving was a large amount, but in comparison to what they had, it was not sacrifice. It was what we might call discretionary spending. There was no sacrifice with what they gave. And so this poor widow who gave all that she had, gave a greater proportion, showed a greater commitment, and therefore she is the one of whom you can say she put in more than all those others contributing to the offering box. She gave out of her poverty. She gave everything she had. She gave all that she had to live on. It's not just what you give, it's what you give in proportion to what you have. Now, the reason this matters is important. The reason this matters is we do not give because God needs our money and possessions. Fundamental foundational truth. God owns everything. God is not needy. But he has created a world in which we are stewards of what he allows to come our way. So we need to be good stewards that prioritize the God of everything. And so since God owns everything, he doesn't need anyone's particular things. Do you see that? I knew a pastor one time, and the word about him was that he prioritized the time he spent with church members based on how much money they had. And you would think, Oh, he doesn't really do that. I mean, so one day I'm having a conversation with him. And he says, of course. He said, we wouldn't have what we have if it wasn't for those people. It wouldn't make sense if I didn't prioritize them. That's satanic thinking in the context of the church. So I just gave him a nickname, CEO. He's not pastoring a church. He's running a company. And it may be true in the company that you need the largest and wealthiest, but that ain't what's happening in the kingdom of Christ. God's doing something different. This group is motivated by something different. It doesn't work the way everything else works. That's the point. He owns everything. He promises to bless His people. Every time in the context of church I've ever had somebody try to use money as a leverage point to get their way about something, I haven't responded meekly. In fact, like if that's the way you're going to be, you need to repent or you need to leave. Wicked thinking does not make our church stronger, no matter how big a check somebody can write. Every time that's ever happened, our giving has gone up. Just a fact. See, God's doing something different here. This proportionality issue matters. Now, we also need to say this, though. Her giving in this instance was extravagant. It is commended as a selfless act of devotion, but it's an extravagant act. This is not a thing in which it's being said here, we should all do this every time we give. No, it's an example of somebody who had a heart to do this and did this in this instant. That doesn't make any sense. You know, Mary anointing Jesus' feet with the expensive ointment is not something you're to do every day. It was an extravagant thing in the moment that is commended. So no, you aren't called to give every single thing you have in the context of giving to the work of the gospel. But there is a principle here that we must see. Though this is not a pattern, sometimes it's appropriate. And it's an act of devotion in this instance that Jesus latches on to. You know, in all my years of ministry, I found that people have a hard time believing what's being said here. You know, there's a call to give to some sort of gospel work, and I've had people say, you know, I just feel bad even about hearing about that because I can't give. And I'm like, you have nothing? Do you need benevolence? Well, no. You don't need benevolence? No. Well, you said you couldn't give anything. Well, I just not in the same financial situation I used to be. I can't give as much. Who cares? Right? Jesus says it's about sacrifice, not amount. You're in a different place than you were. Great. Somebody else is in a different place than they were for the better in the amount that they have. This is the way this thing works. The fact that you have less to give, Jesus says, doesn't make the less important. In fact, if it's a measure of sacrifice, it makes it the most important. And we are all called to be sacrificial givers, and based on 2 Corinthians, joyful givers, not begrudging. And the idea here is that this widow was not begrudging. She gave what she had, and he says it's more. But we just tend to think, no, what really matters is having more. But we're to be liberated even from comparing like that. If I sacrificially give, I feel good about it to the glory of God, and I'm living in that freedom, and so somebody else has a bunch more to give, I'm excited about that. That doesn't deflate me. I'm not in competition with them any more than I am that I don't have their gifting, that I can't do what they do. Their gifting, they do it. We need you. We need all of us. You see, when we say equal gifts, equal sacrifice, not equal gifts, that's not some cheesy slogan. That reflects biblical theology. feel good about sacrifice. No matter where you are, no matter what situation is. Yes, you can. We're all involved in this together. We need one another. Didn't you hear 2 Corinthians 8? You may be in a situation to have more at some time, and somebody who has more right now has less, and we all pull it together, and we celebrate everyone who does this thing called sacrificial giving. The amount doesn't matter. What does matter is the third thing. God is glorified by sacrifice. Why won't we believe that? We want to keep the sacrifice of Christ kind of over there. And Jesus says, take up your cross and follow me. And he says, no, it creates a pattern for the way you see the world. God is glorified by sacrifice. But sacrifice doesn't cause us to shrink up and have less. Sacrifice causes us to be liberated from the bondage of having to have in that way. Herod had a lot, and he was a prisoner of his own greed and sin and rebellion. And this widow had a little, and she was free. God is glorified by sacrifice. I want to show you one more thing, Mark 13, 1 and 2. And he came out of the temple, and one of his disciples said to him, look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings. After all that's been said and all that's been going on, look how big that building is. Look at those stones. This is incredible. It's the disciples here are like the child, you know, on the athletic team. You're like, okay, concentrate. This is really important. And they're like, okay, a butterfly. That's what they're like here. Oh, not appearances. This is what God is doing. She gave more. Woohoo! Look at that building. Look at those stones. Good grief. And so Jesus says this in verse 2. And Jesus said to him, do you see these great buildings? There will not be here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. You cannot overemphasize how shocking those words would have been to them. In their mind, the Messiah was coming to the temple. The temple would be more important. But they would not hear. See, all of this has been about this very fact. Jesus says, I am the one who has authority over the temple. He'd been so desperately communicating this truth. But what I want you to see is in these two verses in 13, you see all three principles. God sees what man overlooks. Huge building, that's great! They're all going to be torn down. God's evaluation is different from man's. It's not great. It's a symbol of corruption at this time. God is glorified by sacrifice. John 2:19, Jesus answered them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. What? What's he? It took 46 years to build this temple. You're going to raise it up in three days? Yes, because he's talking about himself, because it was never about the physical temple. It pointed to him, the one who would come. Destroy this temple. Yes, there would be crucifixion, but there would also be resurrection. He says, that's what this is about. Quit being so enamored by appearances. Quit being so driven around by the things that are so obvious, like power and possessions and money. That is a life of bondage. It is a life of sacrifice that I will demonstrate my giving my life for you. It is a life of sacrifice in the kingdom of Christ that brings liberation. Any other thing brings bondage. This thing, money, it's a tool. It's an instrument. It matters. But what it reminds us of ultimately is its inadequacy. Oh, God created a world where things cost something. But it's always to teach us the price that He paid for us, the cost that He gave for us, of which He tells us, for you, it is free. 1 Peter 1:18 and 19, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. Money is to remind you of its inadequacy, but it should prompt your thinking to think about the precious blood of Christ. And no, we are not to be enamored by the things of this world. We are to use this tool for the glory of His name. And whether you have much or whether you have little, it is sacrifice that glorifies God. And no, the big gift is no more important than the small gift. I can't make you believe that. But if you don't, your problem is not with me. It's with Jesus and His kingdom. I call you to repent and believe Jesus and His kingdom. For He tells us the true story of the world. Let's pray. Lord, I thank You so much for Your perfect and precious Word. I thank You for these brothers and sisters. I thank You for this Lord's Day. I thank You for baptisms. I thank You that we can sing together, pray together, give together, be shaped by the Word together. Lord, we live in light of Your grace. We breathe the air of Your grace. Oh Lord, what You have done for us, no one can take away from us. And until You return and consummate Your kingdom, let us be those people who use money and worship You. And may we never get the two confused. And may we believe what You tell us about the nature of our giving for the sake of the gospel. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.